Weddings are wonderful and glorious occasions. An occasion in which we are able to rejoice together in what God has brought together. And so often, following the wedding, when we gather together at the reception and we sit together at the table enjoying a wonderful meal, oftentimes a slideshow of pictures is shown. A series of pictures portraying the bride and the groom. And quite often, when those slideshows are shown, they begin with pictures of the bride as a young baby. And then proceed to trace the years of her growing up. And then those pictures bring us back to the pictures of the groom as a young baby and show the years of his growing up. And eventually how God in his providence brings the two together. A young man and a young woman. There are pictures of their dating years and of their engagement. And sometimes even pictures at the end of that slideshow of their very wedding day. And there's joy at the reception. Food and fellowship and family and friends, but most of all, the joy of what God has brought together. And yet, sadly, there are times when that which God has brought together, man is bent on tearing asunder. And this is what was happening in the days of Malachi. Remember, this is some 400 years before the birth of Christ. The Jews have been brought back from the exile. They have settled again in the promised land. The temple has been rebuilt. But they're still just an insignificant, irrelevant province under the rule of Persia. And the people are worshiping God with their lips while their hearts are far from Him. And their lives are filled with sin and godlessness. And one of the forms that takes is the form of mixed marriages and even of divorce. And you notice how Malachi presses these things upon the children of God as he begins this section, Malachi 2, verse 10, with a series of questions. Questions asked, intended to awaken God's people once again to who they are. God is our Father. God is our Creator, Malachi says. And we are His people. We are bound to Him, and we are bound to one another as the people of God. God has set us apart as His people. We are consecrated to Him. We are holy to Him, not because of who we are, but because of what God has declared. But Malachi says, in spite of all these things, there is a problem. A problem not owing to God, but a problem owing to the sinfulness of our own hearts. And here's the problem, Malachi says, verse 10, we're dealing treacherously with one another. We're being faithless to one another. We're breaking faith with one another. And by doing this, we're profaning the covenant of our fathers. God entered into covenant with the people of Israel, with His people. He made them His people. It was a holy covenant. He set them apart to be a holy people. Not because they were better than everyone else, but because God in His love and grace had set them apart. But now Malachi says, look at what we've done to that covenant. We've profaned it. We've treated it as a light and trivial thing, as something that can simply be discarded and thrown away, as something of no value at all. We're not at all concerned about being different from the world. Look at what we've done, verse 11. We've dealt treacherously. We've been faithless. We've broken faith. Malachi says, we've committed an abomination. We've done something that is detestable to the Lord. We've done what the nations around us are doing. And we've done it here, in the promised land, in the holy city. We profane the Lord's holiness, that holiness that He loves. We've become a stain upon it. How have we done this? We've done it by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. God is our Father, yet what have we done? We've married the daughter of a foreign god. Very simply put, beloved, what was going on here? The people of God were entering into marriages in which they were unequally yoked. Jewish men were marrying Gentile women. The people of God were marrying pagans. And Malachi says this is treachery. This is faithlessness. This is breaking faith with our God and with one another. And you understand the reason why. It's what Paul will say in the New Testament, that as Christians we are not to be unequally yoked. A believer ought not marry an unbeliever. And you understand why that language of being yoked. Boys and girls, you know what a yoke is. It's a big piece of wood or iron, usually set upon the shoulders of two oxen or two other animals of like kind. And that yoke is intended to keep them working together in the field, to keep them plowing together and working the field together. Well, you understand what happens if two animals are unequally yoked. If you take an oxen and yoke it to a donkey, for example, or an oxen yoked to a goat, for example, the field will not be worked properly. In fact, the field itself will be ruined. Marriage is hard enough for two believers, committed to the same God and to the same Bible and to the same idea of what marriage is all about. But you put a believer together with an unbeliever and you're not committed to the same God, to the same Bible, to the same view of what marriage is all about. And it's a reminder, especially to you young people and to young adults. Do not be unequally yoked. Don't enter into marriage with someone who is not committed to the same God to whom you are committed, to the same book to which you are committed, to the same view of marriage to which you are committed. Don't even begin dating. It's not worth messing around with that. Well, this is what the people of God were doing in Malachi's day. They were not marrying in the Lord. They were marrying outside of the Lord. And so in verse 12, Malachi pronounces the curses of the covenant upon those who proceed to marry an unbeliever, all the while knowing it is sin against God. And then yet coming back to the temple and offering their offerings to the Lord. Malachi says, let them not only be cut off from the temple, but let them be cut off from the tents of Jacob. Let them be cut off from the promised land. They have no part among the people of God. And here's why Malachi rails against that so much. Because you see, it's not only that they were entering into marriages in which they were unequally yoked, but what we find in verses 13 and following is that the children of God, especially the men of Judah, were actually divorcing their wives to marry unbelievers. So Malachi says, look at verse 13. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hand. So here are these men, these children of God, these Israelites who have divorced their wives, have entered into marriages in which they are unequally yoked, and now they're coming back to the temple and they're falling on the altar with their offerings, with their tears and their weeping and their crying, and God's not accepting their offerings. And they're crying out to God and saying, why don't you accept us? And Malachi says why, verse 14. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The Lord is a witness to all of this. He's a witness to their treachery, their faithlessness, their breaking faith. And then verse 15. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. This verse is very difficult in the original, but what is abundantly clear from it is the fact that God holds marriage in high esteem. And why does he hold marriage in such high esteem? For this reason, he seeks godly offspring. God has set apart the children of believers as holy to him. That doesn't mean they're automatically saved. But it does mean that he has set them apart and intends for them to be taught the things of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the gospel of the Lord. The promises of the covenant belong to them. We saw evidence of that this morning in baptism. Baptism proclaims the gospel. It proclaims the promise of God. Baptism is not so much about the promises we make to God, though we do make those promises. And by His grace, we seek to keep those promises, to be faithful to God in teaching and training our children and to walk in the ways of the Lord. Yes, we make those promises. But what baptism teaches us above all is not so much the promises we make to God, but the promises God makes to us. Because the promises we make, even when they are with the best of intentions, are ultimately promises that we do indeed break because we are still sinners. But God never, never breaks His promises to us. And baptism proclaims that to us. This is God's gospel promise to forgive us all our sins because of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that promise stands to this day, and it stands until the day Christ comes again. And so we can teach our children with confidence and boldness. We can call them to repent of their sins, to believe on Jesus Christ. And God will save them. That's His promise. And this promise is true. God has put His sign upon it. He's put His seal upon it. God seeks godly offspring. So let us have a high view of marriage. If for no other reason, then at least for the children. There are struggles in marriage. Marriages can be very hard work, and sometimes things can get so bad in a marriage that the only reason a couple stays together is for the sake of their children. And what Malachi 2 verse 15 is telling us is that that alone is reason enough to remain married. Your marriage may be terrible. It may be filled with much difficulty. You may be exasperated with one another. You may want nothing more to do with one another, but think of your children. They're reason enough for you to stay together. But dear friends, there's something even more at stake than children. And what's at stake above all is the gospel itself. And that's why we have verse 16. And this is a difficult verse, especially as we live in a broken world with broken marriages and broken families. It's a hard word to hear, but hear it through. Because while it's a hard word, it is also a good word. And there's gospel in it for us all. So listen to verse 16. The Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. We can't water down this verse. God says it. He hates divorce. Of course, God hates all sin, but there are only a few sins of which he says specifically, I hate this particular sin, and divorce is one of them. Why does God hate divorce? Because it drives at the very heart of the gospel itself. God created marriage to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the relationship of Christ and his bride. And when Christians divorce, we're saying to a watching world that the gospel is really not all that good. As Malachi puts it here, it covers one's garment with violence. Much has been made of this statement. Usually it's interpreted to mean that violence is the result of divorce. Divorce tears asunder a marriage. It breaks a home. It ruins a family. And it's true, divorce does all of that. But that's not all Malachi is saying here. Remember the context of the passage. The statement here in verse 16 that divorce covers one's garment with violence is an answer to the question of verse 14. And you remember the question of verse 14. Here were these Israelite men who were divorcing their wives, marrying unbelievers, coming to the temple with their offerings, weeping over the altar, crying over the altar. And yet God was not accepting their offerings, and they were asking the question, why not? Well, here's the answer. Why doesn't the Lord accept our offerings? We offer them with tears and weeping and crying. Why doesn't God accept them? Well, because, like Cain of old, they were not bringing their offerings in true faith. They weren't sorry for their sin. They weren't turning from their sin. They were harboring sin in their hearts. They were intent on continuing in their sinful ways. They were simply going through the motions. They were covering the altar with tears. They were coming with weeping and crying. They were even covering their garments with violence. The blood of the lambs that were slain and sacrificed stained their garments. But they saw no need for that blood to be applied to them, to wash them, to cleanse them, to purify them. The blood of the sacrifice was staining their garments and covering their garments, but the blood of the sacrifice was not covering their hearts. To put it simply, they saw no need for the gospel. No need for repentance. No need for Jesus. How do we know that? Well, we know it from the way they dishonored marriage. Marriage was created by God to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the relationship of Christ and his blood-bought bride. Marriage proclaims forgiveness. It proclaims grace. It proclaims commitment. It proclaims faithfulness. In marriage, you're saying to your spouse, I'm committed to you, even though you sin against me, and you're committed to me, even though I sin against you. And together, we take our abiding place at the foot of the cross, where we are both forgiven, where we both receive grace, and so extend it also to one another. I'm committed to you not on the basis of my strength, but in the strength of Christ. I'm committed to you not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is. Not because of what you do, but because of what Christ has done. And therefore, Malachi says, we need to take heed that we don't deal treacherously, that we're not faithless, that we don't break faith. Beloved, keep the gospel always before you in your marriage. It's the only way marriage can even begin to be what God created it to be. Keep the gospel before you and be quick to forgive and to ask forgiveness, to show grace, to love each other deeply, to remain committed to each other because Christ is committed to you. He is our husband. He is our bridegroom, the bridegroom that has so loved his bride that he has come and laid down his life for her, willing to be forsaken of his father in order to cleave to his bride. He will never, never divorce his bride. He will never put her away for another. There is never another that looks better to him. He loves his bride, as we have said, with a never-ending, never-giving-up, unstopping, always and forever love. His love covers not only a multitude of our sins, beloved, it covers them all. And yes, it covers also the sin of divorce. And it covers also the sin of being unequally yoked. Now, young people and young adults, that doesn't give you license to pursue dating and certainly not marriage with an unbeliever. And adults, if you're struggling in your marriage, it doesn't give you license to divorce. We don't sin that grace may abound. We don't say, well, if God's grace is such that it covers my sin, then I'm going to go ahead and marry that unbeliever anyway because God will forgive. And if God's grace covers my sin, I'm going to go ahead and divorce anyway because God's grace will cover that sin. We don't sin that grace may abound. If that's your understanding, then it's evidence you really don't understand the gospel at all. So it doesn't give us license to sin. But what it does say to us is that His grace is greater than all our sin. And it reminds us that He is a God that can bring beauty out of ashes. In Malachi's day, what was going on? A lot of ashes. 400 years later, as the gospel opens in the book of Matthew, what do we see? Beauty. Beauty beyond what we could ever think or imagine. You know, you read the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, the first chapter of the New Testament, and you read all the names that are listed there. There are 5 women that are included there. Every one of them a proclamation of how God creates beauty out of ashes. Tamar is listed there in the genealogy of Jesus. She was a prostitute, played the role of a prostitute. Rahab is listed there, a foreigner who also played the role of a hot prostitute. She's listed there. Ruth, a Moabitess, a foreigner, a Gentile. It's part of Jesus' genealogy. So is Bathsheba. The one with whom David had committed adultery. And then there's Mary, who had to bear the scorn of a mocking world for what looked like to them someone born out of wedlock. Every one of them, beauty out of ashes. God's grace is truly greater than all our sin. And it's that grace that we celebrate at Christmas time. The Bible doesn't end here with Malachi. 400 years later, it brings us to the birth of Christ. And as we read of the birth of Christ in the opening chapters of the New Testament, we're being given a picture, aren't we? A true picture. But a picture of the birth of our bridegroom. Of our husband. As we look through all the snapshots of his life recorded for us in the Gospels, we see his commitment to his bride, even to the point where he has laid down his life for his bride. And having laid down his life for his bride, we're told furthermore in the New Testament that he has come to purify us and to present us to himself without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, a pure and a holy bride and the object of his eternal love. And while we're engaged to him now, that great wedding day is coming, where we shall sit down at the great wedding banquet of the bride and the Lamb, and we shall sing with him forever and ever, and his banner over us will be love forever and evermore. No more ashes, only beauty forever and ever. And so, dear friends, as we celebrate Christmas, and as we think back to the beginning of the birth of our bridegroom, let us rejoice that our faithlessness, no matter what manifestation that may take, let us rejoice that our faithlessness does not have the last word. His faithfulness does. And so our marriage to him will never, never end. Not because of our commitment to him, but because of his commitment to us. Joy to the world. The only one who could fix the sinfulness of our hearts has come. Our Lord has come. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for your word. We confess that the message we have heard this morning is a hard word, a difficult word, but also a word that reflects the great message of the Bible, the great message of the gospel, that message of a grace that is greater than all our sin. Not that we would take advantage of that grace, but Lord, that our hearts would be humbled before you. That we would know that you do not despise a broken and a contrite heart. And that you are a God that brings beauty out of ashes. That you are a God that so loves us as your own. That you work even through our sin and our failures for the glory of your name and the good of our salvation. So let us truly rejoice today and all our days and in our great bridegroom who has loved us with such exceeding love. And may we respond to you with the love of our hearts. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.